We are coming to the period when we talk about the resurrection. I don't know if you did what I did. I looked at the song, that the hymn that was picked out for this morning for Sunday school, and I thought, oh, we're getting a little ahead of Easter, and then I realized, you know, no, my topic this morning is the resurrection. So that answers the question somebody asked in membership class on who picks out the hymns. It was Eric, and he does that good of a job that he stays quite ahead of those things for me. So that was really kind of him. So we sang about the resurrection. We celebrate the resurrection every Lord's Day. So we should. This is a topic we should be somewhat conversant with, right, as we're running through the New Testament, as we're looking at this. So let's talk about the first aspect here I want to consider. I want to break this down into 2 points. The idea of this glory in the midst of humiliation that we see in our Savior as he goes to the cross. Generalization that's often given when you're studying like New Testament survey or an introduction is that we take a look at the ministry of Christ and it tends to go from humiliation to glorification. And as a broad generalization, that's not bad when we're looking at that point, because we're going to see that we'll start off with that tremendous humiliation and in one sense in humbling himself. The scripture says in Philippians 2 that he humbles himself, becomes obedient, takes the form of a man. In other words, the incarnation would be the greatest and most humbling event potentially in the life of the Savior. And yet, it doesn't end there, because as we look at, even in the midst of that, this is sort of a straightforward thing, even in the midst of that taking place, there is this tremendous glory that is shown. There's the announcement of the angels. There's the star in the heavens. There's all the provisions at the birth of Christ. And then even in the midst of the opposition that he experiences in his ministry in that particular phase, that last, say, third of it, where people are just opposing him wherever he goes and whatever he says, even in the midst of that, there's a transfiguration. And the glory of Christ shows through. So it's a great generalization when we're trying to outline books and study them, but all through Christ's life, there was this blending of the two. And the question sometimes comes up, if you use this generalization, you've got first the humiliation and then it becomes the glorification of our Savior. What's the dividing line? You know, where is that point that it shifts to glorification? And very often we think of that in terms of the resurrection. But I might want to suggest that we even back it up a little bit as we think about this demarcation. And when we come to the work of Christ on the cross for us. Now, when we think about the work of Christ on the cross for us, this is just the norm for the Romans. I mean, as far as they're concerned, they're out doing their normal thing. They're out executing another criminal. But it stops being the norm in a number of ways. When the very creation darkens, this is not normal. When the earth quakes, this is not normal. When the veil in the temple tears, this is not the norm. But the norm for a criminal, and this is what happened to the other two, the norm for a criminal when he was crucified was to be taken down and taken out to the Valley of Gehenna, which is really the garbage dump for ancient Israel. And in the garbage dump, like we used to do out in some of the country areas when I was a kid, it's working some rural spots, you know, that they would take their stuff to a little hill. I remember at one place, Good News Camp, they had a little spot over in his back behind the stores, and there was a pit down there, just a natural ravine, and all the garbage would get dumped down there, and there was a fire that was set, and it would burn it, and it would kind of smolder. And you know, most of us think, well, that's kind of crude, but that was how we got rid of stuff most years ago. And that's what was going on here. You have an entire city tossing their garbage into this place, and so the fires never went out. They were constantly burning. And then on top of that, you know, the kind of vermin that it attracts that eats the garbage that's there. And so for the Jews, this became a picture of hell. I mean, as an illustration, if they wanted to talk about what would come in the judgment after this life for those without faith in God, it was Gehenna. It was the place where the fire does not go out and the worms are constantly eating, and there's just this constant destruction that's associated in their minds with corruption and death. But that wasn't the grave of Christ. The grave of Christ is maybe in one sense the beginning of his exaltation. Because rather than being torn down and cast in the garbage heap, the body of our Lord is begged for by Joseph of Arimathea. And so the scripture is fulfilled, which says that though he would be crucified among criminals, put to death among criminals, yet his grave would be with the rich in his death. So not a bone of his body was broken. The Lord prophesied that. That was fulfilled. Again, not usual among the Romans. He wasn't carried off to Gehenna, but Joseph of Arimathea has a tomb for him. And if it's anything like what is visible in Jerusalem today, Golgotha, which is the hill outside of Jerusalem that looks like has sort of like the face of a skull you can see in the front of it, sort of like looking at the man in the moon when you look at the moon. Just nearby, there's a typical tomb of that time with the stone that's rolled over. It wasn't built later. It's from the period. And inside, it's a room that's hollowed out and a niche, like a bed to have out of rock to have everything put on. And so this was a very different ending than would normally be given to anyone who was considered to be an enemy of the state. And that's why Isaiah said that he made his grave with the wicked, Isaiah 53:9, but with the rich in his death, because he had no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. So starting with the exaltation of Christ, there's certainly the tremendous humiliation of the Lord. He humbles himself. He leaves behind the glory that's his with the Father. It's still his, but he doesn't make any concern that all the protocol would be met. He comes to earth. His glory certainly is veiled, as we learn at the Transfiguration. His glory is veiled. He condescends to be born of a virgin. He takes a human nature to himself. He dwells among us. Just think that for the creator of the universe, all of these things are a tremendous come down. If we put it that way, they're a tremendous humbling. And he lives among fallen men and makes his closest friends in this world fallen men. Again, think of the little insights that we get to life with the apostles and the disciples. And in and of itself, this has to be at times a trial to his righteous soul. I mean, if you've ever, as a parent, run out and said, okay, maybe these words have at some time once or twice come out of your mouth, how many times do I need to tell you, fill in the blank? You ever know a parent that said something like that at some point in time? And you see the Lord correcting his apostles more than once on some of the same things. And he's dwelling with sinful men and ministering to them and bringing them along. He's taking the questioning from the people who ought to be receiving him. He's taking the insults and then complete opposition of the rulers of his people who ought to be welcoming and receiving the Messiah of their people. But here at the cross, the greatest climax of that humiliation, we see little glimpses of what will be his exaltation. And in reality, the exaltation generally we consider of Christ to be at the resurrection. So I want to think about the glory of this resurrection with you for a few minutes this morning. Sorry. We're skipping past. We've talked about the cross recently. We're skipping now to the tomb. And from Luke chapter 24, we read these words now. The first day of the week, Sunday, very early in the morning, the women that were being described here, and certain other women came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. Now, that part is, as we know, because of the Passover, the body was taken down hastily, and there was not time for the full burial that would take place, which included spices and anointing and washing of the body. And so he was just wrapped in the linen garments. He was placed in the tomb. They got there, and if you think about the tomb and the stone, as I've seen them, the stone, you know, I couldn't reach the top of it. And, you know, it's an enormous stone. And it's about this thick. And it's in it like a wheel. And there's a little trough in the bottom. But I'm just going to tell you that if I had to work with all my strength, I'm not going to re-roll that thing away, especially after it's been sealed tight. And so one of the things the other passages of Scripture are telling us is they're wondering who they're going to get to open up the tomb so they can go do this. And they come there and they find the stone is already rolled away. And then verse 3 it says, and they went in and they did not find the body of the Lord. Now, I think it's very important for us to understand something that I think many people who name the name of Christ today don't understand, and that is that it is important to us that these facts be true. It is important to us that these facts are true. The Christian faith is an historic faith. It tells us about events that actually did happen at a period in time. It is not simply Aesop's fables that are good moral stories that we take because it's a good ethical system. I was talking to a civil rights attorney yesterday morning who specialized in religious rights and loves to be sacrilegious wherever he goes. It's kind of an interesting, you know, behavior, and he thinks all religions are crazy and et cetera. And so we kind of got into it a little bit yesterday. And from his perspective, religion is fine. I made his living. Yeah, I'll defend to the death your right to believe the foolishness you believe. And for some Christians, it's almost the same. If you start debating about some of these important events in the history of the faith, they go, it doesn't really matter if that happened. But it does. In fact, Paul says it does. In fact, Paul says about this very event that if this didn't happen, might as well go home. Don't spend your time here today. Because your faith is vain, empty, pointless, foolish, depending on translations you might use. So this is an important event. And what we see about this resurrection is that it is something that we are to believe in, is believable. And it's important to understand that the faith of the New Testament rests not merely on inferences of a missing body. Not as though they came to the tomb, they found an empty tomb, and said, the only thing that could explain this would be that there's a resurrection. Because that's what we all expect. And they never considered that the guards might have stolen the body. They never considered Christ might have woken up from his weakened estate and rolled the stone away himself from the inside. I'd like to see somebody try and roll the stone away from the inside, even if they weren't in a weakened state. You know, these kinds of things. These professional soldiers whose life depends on killing people right. Because if you let this prisoner get away, you're dead. That's kind of the penalty. It wasn't like a write-up in your personnel file. It was a pretty serious event. They're very careful about this, and they're going to be sure that they know. They do this all the time. They know what a dead person looks like. You know, this is not a problem for them. They send him to the grave, and this person's not there. And so the New Testament rests on the assurance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that has been prophesied in the Old Testament and has been fulfilled and attested to by eyewitnesses. Some people in churches don't teach that. They teach that the prophecies about Christ haven't been fulfilled and never could be. But the authors of the New Testament tell us that what they proclaim to us is something they have seen with their own eyes, they have handled with their own hands, and they testify that Christ has risen and he's appeared to them. As I already said, as Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 to 8, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep and passed away. After that, he was seen by James and by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen also by me as one born out of time. The testimony of the New Testament to the resurrection of Christ is not only based on the fact that the Old Testament Scriptures prophesied it, it's based on the fact that they had hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And really, the question comes up, as it does regularly, well, how believable are these people? I mean, could somebody do a bait and switch? Well, you know, that could be possible. I mean, you're living in a day before there was television, before that you could just Google somebody on the internet and see their picture, 60 seconds later, before the newspapers were reporting, and those pictures, picture ID, photo ID, not so much. Many people had heard about Christ, but remember, thousands at a time had seen him. But where do the witnesses start off with? They start with Cephas. Who is that, by the way? Peter. Did Peter know Jesus on sight? Absolutely. Clearly, he knew the Savior on sight. So Paul lists eyewitnesses, people, the other disciples, eyewitnesses, people who knew him? Absolutely. So, are they reliable? Yes. These are people who saw him, talked with him, put their fingers in his side, ate with him. Luke 24 says, verses 4 and following, "And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining raiment. And then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee.'" Now look, there's really probably no more dramatic testimony than the confession of faith in that here, "He is risen." You know, we start off on Easter Sunday morning in the service with the announcement, "He is risen," and then the typical response to that from the congregation is, "He's risen indeed." And these are both from the Scripture. Here on Easter morning, it said, "He is risen." That was the announcement that came via the angels. It was had as its source God himself. "He is risen," Luke 24, verses 6 to 11. "He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he spoke. And what did he say? He said, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified the third day, rise again.' And remember his words. 'Then he returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11. And it was Mary Magdalene, Jonah, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them," and I want you to hear this, "seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe." The apostles, the ones closest to Christ, the women who went to the tomb to care for the body of Christ, come back with a testimony that has been given to them. And their testimony, having seen Christ, having heard from the angels, coming back, is, "He's not dead, he's risen indeed, as he said in the Scriptures." And what was the response of the apostles? They didn't believe them. They thought they're, you know, okay, you're mourning, you know, all the things that people today might say. And why do I think that's important? Because just like this gentleman I was talking about, one of my pet peeves is that people presume that the eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection in the first century must have come to that conclusion because, after all, they live in this pre-scientific age. And if they lived in our age, they would never believe that. They would have responded incredulously to those testimonies that Jesus had risen from the dead. They would have demanded more proof. Well, here's the thing. How did the people closest to Christ actually respond to the news that Christ had rose from the dead? They didn't believe it. They demanded more proof. They behaved just the way you might expect somebody today to behave. These weren't a bunch of people who were so superstitious that if you came out and told them pigs could fly if they only wore this necklace, you'd put a necklace on pigs and expect them to fly. They were people who were used to dealing with charlatans and false messiahs. And what we look at is that they are not just like unlearned children. You know, they're not as modern and scientific as our age that read their horoscopes in the newspaper every day and expect it's lining out their life and woe betide the newspaper that forgets to publish it one day. You know, they're not quite that scientific, I suppose, but they certainly understood what it meant to say that somebody that they had seen put to death had risen. And they weren't people who just immediately accepted that because they had a mass delusion, because they expected to see it. In fact, as we see, quite to the contrary. These words, Luke 24:11. Say, these words seemed to them like idle tales, and they didn't believe them. Then you got the reconnaissance of Peter. Oh, giant, joining ahead. Just got two put together. Okay. Reconnaissance of Peter. Peter and John run to the tomb, looking, we're told, Luke 24:12, "But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself what had happened." Now, what follows for us is recorded only in Luke's gospel. And we see a couple of items. Of course, we know there's going to be the time when Thomas, as John tells us about, Thomas comes, he doubts, he puts his fingers in the side, and he believes. Christ appears to the apostles, speaks with them, they believe. Christ meets with them. So many things go on. But also Luke tells us about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And that's an interesting thing. Luke 24:13-35. Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So when they conversed and reasoned, Jesus himself drew up and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? So they're not walking out talking about, well, we're going to see Jesus when we get to Emmaus, or we're going to see Jesus. They're sad. Their hopes have been dashed. They have seen the one they expected would be their Savior put to death, and he is certainly dead. And they have no expectation of seeing him again. And so Christ comes along and he says, why are you sad? And then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things that have happened there these days? It's kind of like, really? You don't know? And he said to them, what things? So then they went and they told him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our own rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since this happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived in the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ who has suffered these things and entered into his glory? And in the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And when they drew near the village where they were going, he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were gathered with them together, saying, the Lord is indeed risen and has appeared to Simon. And they told all these things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So, disciples, two of them who were not strangers to Christ. These were two who were normally with the 12, just like there's more than the 12 there. They've got other disciples gathered with them. These had been with them. They're already party to hearing what the women said and party to hearing what Peter said. They're on their way home, not because they're waiting in Jerusalem to see Jesus, because their hope is gone. They're not expecting to see anything. In fact, if the Lord restrains them from recognizing him at first, and so they walk along the way with him, and he unpacks from the scripture all the prophecies about himself that he has fulfilled. Why were they so distraught? Because all of their messianic expectations, all of their hope that this one who would have come to deliver them, all of those were smashed as the spear of the centurion went into his side. And they said, he's dead. These two men who invested their personal hope in Christ are talking about these things as they're walking on their way home, and Christ walks up behind them. He says these things that we look at. And the one finally responds, you got to be kidding. But the gospel's given out to them, or the truth of the scripture is given out. Don't you love the way the Lord Jesus brings this event together? Jesus Christ is here. He could have stopped right at the beginning and said, wait a second, guys, I'm here. You know, he takes the time to gradually bring them to understand the scriptures, to understand everything that he was supposed to do, to understand the role the chief priests are going to play, to understand all of the things that have happened that they've just seen. They've seen the travesty of injustice. They've seen the crucifixion. They've heard the testimony of the women. They've heard the testimony of Peter. And still they're disappointed. And Christ comes and fulfills for them that understanding that they needed. He expounds to them all the things in the scriptures concerning himself. Takes them through the Old Testament in a survey. And what is the result of this? In verse 32, they say, and they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to the 11 and found them with the other disciples gathered, saying, the Lord is risen indeed. And has appeared to Simon. So, we often start off the season by saying he is risen. And the testimony of the people in that day in response to these events is that Christ is risen indeed. Absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Although they were filled with doubts to begin with, although they doubted the testimonies that they were hearing, we just look at these passages in Luke and we can go on and say, well, all of these others that we know from Paul in Corinthians, from the other synoptic gospels that tell us about these events, they tell us about the Lord appearing to them, the Lord speaking to them, the Lord eating with them, the people touching him. All of these things are part of his resurrection. And they go to the veracity of the testimony of the people of that day. People who knew him well, who knew him face to face, who had spent years with him in ministry. People who were incredulous at first, not just expecting something was going to happen, denying that anything was going to happen, having their entire understanding changed because they see this is the one who is doing all that has been fulfilled in the Scripture. This is the Messiah who literally has come, and God is demonstrating his approval on what he has done and showing his power through raising up Christ from the dead. Well, again, Luke 24 in verses 36 to 44 says, now they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them as they were hearing this report from the two from Emmaus. Jesus comes, stands in the midst of them, says, peace to you. And their response is to be terrified, frightened. Again, not quite fully getting it. Supposing it says they had seen a spirit. Not the resurrected Savior. Just a spirit, just a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why did doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, see me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Finally, the 11, at least 10 of the 11, are beginning to believe. In the view of the 20th century man, we look back on this time and we don't believe that a person that's dead can come back to life again, so this account is difficult for modern man to understand. And yet, the Scripture tells us death is not the natural condition of man, that we came into this world and God intended as it was laid out, if Adam and Eve could have continued without sin and without death. The death of Jesus of Nazareth is not a death that's imposed on him for his own sin. It's a death imposed on him for the sins of his people. So the Scripture says in Acts 2:24 that God raised him up, having loosed him from the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It's impossible for Christ, the righteous one, to be held under the power of death. So we're told that Christ is raised, not just for himself, that as we look at this fact of history, as we look at the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, as we look at the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, it is clear from the Scripture that this is not something that's being done for himself. This is something that he has taken on and done for others, for those who are his children, presumably for you and for me. As Paul would say later to some Greek philosophers, this is indeed the proof that this one was anointed of God. One who is able to satisfy the payment for our sins. This he does by his resurrection from the dead after his crucifixion. He is risen, the angel said. And the response of his apostles is, he is risen indeed. And that's the response of faith. So I want you to realize this morning, I think, on two levels, just how important the resurrection is. We're going to come up in Easter time. We're going to reemphasize this again, of course. But we all understand, I think, that apart from Christ being raised from the dead, we are dead in our sins. That is the definite approval of God for the removal of our sins that have been cast upon Christ. But along with that, to understand that the historical reality of the things that happen in Scripture, this is the most attested book in all of ancient history, that the fact that these things happened as we are told, particularly the resurrection, these things are essential to our faith. Because if it's just, again, if it's just Aesop's fables that's got good moral teaching, then we have nothing upon which to have hope before the living God. Let's pray. Father, indeed, as we look at this event in history, as we look at the facts of what has taken place, and we consider the power that you have shown in raising your Son and approving of his work of removing our sins, Lord, we can only give you praise. We can only be thankful and grateful and show that as we seek to live for you faithfully. Lord, give us again anew an appreciation for this doctrine which is not new, which we've known, many of us, since childhood. But give us an appreciation of the power and reality of what you've accomplished for us as we consider the resurrection of your Son. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.